you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, as individuals with different lives. Lord, things that we're holding with joy or frustration or question, things that we're holding with joy and delight. And we all are here with those things and those thoughts and those feelings and those lives and the families that we have to hear from you, to worship you, to be in community with each other, to hear your heart for us. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for being faithful and kind. Lord, I pray that you quiet the ears of our heart, that we hear your heart this morning, a heart of love for us to draw near to you. In your precious name, amen. Good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning, and I have the privilege of opening a new series this morning, and it's called Seven Words to Transform Your Life. And I'm really excited about these next several weeks as we delve into each of these words, because they have beautiful meanings and beautiful concepts, and they're rich and they're deep. If you've been around here for a while, you know I love dictionaries, you know I love words, you know I love the meanings of them. I love how they sound, and I love the heart behind a meaning of a word. I love words that sum up a deep feeling or a thought. I have a Pinterest board that's called This Is What I Mean, and it has pictures like this. My first slide, Chris. There we go. How amazing is this word, FICA, drinking coffee along with something sweet? It's one of the best things. The next one, ulelu, is Finnish, and it means to relax and just be, something I love to do. Gunnen is Dutch. The Dutch have really good words for things. To find happiness in someone else's happiness, because that's how much you love them. Isn't that a great word? This one, grok, is to stare at somebody while they're eating in hopes they'll share. Like French fries at the plate across the table from you and you didn't get them. And then the last one is mysa, which is Swedish. I feel like if a word summed me up, this would be it right here. To engage in an activity that is comfortable and pleasurable, especially at home, being content and cozy. I love words. And words can change things. They can change how you think. They can change how you feel. They can change a perspective that you have. They can change relationships. They can change an interaction between nations. There's weight and there's gravity to words. Words can make you feel really understood, or words can make you feel really misunderstood. I was talking with a friend this week, sharing the overwhelming joy of having my daughter get married in a couple weeks, and this deep grief that's entwined in that, as she's packing up her room and her cubby in the breezeway and the drawers in her bathroom, her life in our home where she's belonged to me. And while she'll always be mine, our relationship is shifting. This sweetness that we've known with her living in our home is coming to a close. Yet, it's good and right and beautiful, and it's God's design that she's fallen in love with a man who completely adores her. But it's change, and change can bring pain. This dear friend of mine is in the same season of life. She just had three daughters get married in a brief period of time, and as we were chatting this week, she got my heart in the conversation. She said to me, the only way that I can describe this deep feeling of grief and joy and delight and pain all swirled together is this word that I made up called muchness. Yep, you just feel muchness in this. It felt good to be understood, to be given language to something I was feeling and I couldn't quite put into words. I couldn't quite succinctly express what I was feeling. So if anyone asks how I'm doing the next few weeks, I think I'll just say muchness, and I'll probably get some weird looks, but that's how I'm feeling. God also uses words to express his heart and to guide us toward the life that he desires for each of us. Throughout this series, we're going to be exploring some really important words and concepts found within the Bible that are used to transform our lives. Our first point is the confusion of fear. Let's start with an honest question. The kind of question we have all probably thought but rarely say out loud. Does the Bible really say that we should be afraid of God? Does the Bible really mean that we're supposed to fear God, like be scared of him, have actual fear? If you've ever heard the phrase or the Bible verse saying something like, fear the Lord, and it made you feel uneasy or put off, and maybe wonder if you would even like that kind of God who tells you to fear him, you're not alone. The word fear is a loaded one. I imagine when you hear it, you think of things like this picture here, trembling, hiding, maybe fist shaking, eyes blazing, a lightning bolt in hand, judgment, anger, this cosmic being just waiting to strike. We imagine a fear that makes you want to run away, not to hide or draw near. But what if we've misunderstood what the Bible actually means when it tells us to fear God? What if translation has actually flattened a rich, layered, nuanced word into something smaller and more harmful than God ever intended it to be? So let's go deeper. There's the fear that pushes versus the fear that pulls. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, and in both languages, the word fear comes in two different forms, two different meanings. But in English, we just get one word, fear. And that's where the confusion begins. Scripture says things like, do not fear, and it also tells us to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So which is it? Well, these two fears actually have two different Hebrew meanings for this word, and they don't mean the same thing. But in English, they were translated into the same word, fear. So that might change some things. I wonder if the real question isn't, should we fear God? But rather, what kind of fear are we living in? This question cuts deeper than it first appears, because every human being fears something or some things, loss, failure, rejection, death, or even God himself sometimes. What kind of fear is shaping your thoughts about God, your feelings about him, your relationship with him? Two kinds of fear. And which one we live in makes all the difference in our lives. The first fear is the fear that pushes away. It's the Hebrew word yare, which is fear as terror and dread. Let's step into the lush, green, golden Garden of Eden, a place of perfect friendship and union and sweet relationship with God. A place where there's calm, where there's steady, where it's full of complete and relational peace. A place where in the cool of every single day, Adam and Eve went on walks with God. Pause with me for a moment and wonder what those walks look like, what their conversations together could have been. The questions they engaged in, the things they talked about, the ideas they shared, the wonder and observations of the things around them. They were walking and learning God's heart for them. This intimate, personal vulnerability of closeness, of walking together every evening. There had to have been a deep satisfaction, a contentedness, a delight, a quiet peace. And then there's the shift and the change and the brokenness that happens in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So after their disobedience and their sin, everything was broken. We grieve and live today still in that brokenness of the sweetness of the reunion with God. But if I'm being vulnerable and honest with you, there's something about that that feels comforting to me in my humanity. Because if Adam, after literally, physically being with God day after day, walking with him, seeing him with his own eyes, hearing him with his own voice, with his own ears, still says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid," it makes me know I'm not alone with the feelings of wanting to hide sometimes. Where that comfort for me comes in is how even with the in the flesh, in the person relationship with God, Adam still experienced Yahweh. And even in his hiding and fear, God still loved him. God still pursued him and cared for him. And that really makes me feel comforted. I hope you understand what I'm saying, and I wonder if you might feel the same way. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the very first fear that enters human experience. It's raw. It's real. It's relatable. And we notice when it shows up. It's after sin. This is Yahweh in its rawest form. Fear that feels like terror and dread. Fear that's rooted in guilt and shame, where that instinct is to hide and self-protect. It's a fear that says, "God is mad, he's angry with me, I messed up, I gotta get out of here." And so many people still live in that kind of fear. Even people that love Jesus. We might not always say it out loud, but it can show up in the way that we avoid prayer and reading the Bible after missing the mark. Where we wonder, "Does God really love me? Does he like me? How could he?" If you live your faith like a performance where you're striving, reaching, earning, never resting. If we serve God more out of this thing we have to do or a fear of being punished or wanting to show him that we're good enough, than just loving being his hands and feet. This kind of fear, Yahweh, the one rooted in guilt and shame, just doesn't distort how we see ourselves. It distorts how we see God. Instead of experiencing him as a loving father, we begin to picture him as unpredictable and unstable, kind of like a ticking time bomb just waiting to go off. A relationship with him becomes something to manage, not someone we want to know. Kind of like those pictures looked a few minutes ago. We can imagine him watching our every single move, maybe with a checklist marking things off, not with compassion, but with a critical eye, kind of ticked off, just waiting for us to mess up. So we can keep our distance, hoping he doesn't notice our flaws. We pray with hesitation, not with confidence. We dabble with reading the Bible, maybe viewing it as a rule book, not as a conversation between God and us, or a window into his heart. We can serve out of guilt, not love for who he is. And deep down, even if we go through the motions of faith, our hearts can remain guarded or protected. We stay just close enough to appear faithful, but far enough away to feel safe. It's a fearful, exhausting way to live, never certain, never secure, always wondering if we've disappointed God too deeply this time. But here's the problem. This kind of fear will never bring you closer to God. It only pushes you further away. This kind of fear separates. It leads to hiding and distancing. It's a distorted picture of God, that he's just out to get us. Because you can't truly feel at rest or truly love someone you're terrified of. You can't truly worship a God you think is just waiting to strike you down. And you won't run to someone you think is out to get you. This kind of fear that we can hold enslaves us. It keeps us from freedom. It keeps us from the fullness of life that he has for us. And heartbreakingly, some people spend their entire lives hiding from him, wrapped in fig leaves. But that kind of fear is not what God desires for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross so we would walk on eggshells around God. He went to the cross. He came to earth to bring us near, to replace that dread with awe, and to invite us into a relationship built not on hiding or performance, but on trust, on reverence, and love. So let's look at the other kind of fear. The fear that pulls us near, yirah. That's a fear as awe and reverence and worship. This other kind of fear, yirah, it's a good word. It's a good fear. It's a Hebrew word translated as fear, but it carries a much deeper meaning. It doesn't lean toward dread or terror, but toward awe of him, of reverence, of holy respect. It's the kind of fear that doesn't push us away from God, but it draws us closer in humility and wonder. Proverbs 9:10 captures this so beautifully when it says, "The fear, the yirah of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's the posture of the heart that recognizes who God truly is, his greatness, his holiness, his unmatched authority, and responds not with dread or panic, but with awe and surrender to who he is. One of the clearest pictures of yirah appears in Exodus 20:20, a moment of raw, unfiltered intensity. A scene full of holy tension and trembling fear. The people of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. They just heard the booming voice of God himself proclaiming the Ten Commandments. This wasn't just a quiet moment where people sat clustered together in little groups listening together. This was mountain shaking, thunder crashing, lightning flashing, the air thick with smoke and fire. Understandably, the people pull back. They beg Moses, "Speak to us instead. Don't let God speak directly to us again or we'll die." In that fear, they're ready to create distance. And that's when Moses steps in and offers this surprising word of comfort. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be Yahweh." The terror and dread kind of fear. Another meaning of that word, Yahweh, is to be so scared you wet your tunic. Or in American slang, so scared you pee your pants. What a word here. Moses is saying to them, do not be afraid of God in a wet your tunic kind of way. Let a healthy, good, and right fear lead you to respond with reverence and with awe. This wet your tunic and run afraid is like a do not wake the beast kind of fear. Not the kind of fear that God desires us to hold for him. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. So don't feel terror or dread or guilt or shame. God has come to test you so that the fear do feel the awe and wonder and reverence of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Moses is making a profound distinction. He's saying, don't be terrified in a way that causes you to run away, but hold this deep reverence that causes you to walk rightly. The people were experiencing Yahweh, but Moses points them to Yirah. One verse, two kinds of fear, a crucial distinction. Moses, in effect, is saying, guys, don't run from God in dread. Stand before him in awe and in wonder. I appreciate how the Jewish Publication Society translates this text. It says, Moses answered the people, be not afraid, for God has come in order to give you an experience of him, that the fear of him may ever be with you, so that you do not go astray. This is the heart of Yirah. Not the fear that makes you hide. It's the fear that makes you want to draw near, to come close, to experience God's goodness and his holiness. The holy trembling that happens when you begin to grasp the majesty of a God who is mighty and great and powerful, and he invites you to come to him so he can cover you in his rich mercy and undeserved grace. Not a fear rooted in guilt, but in his glory and his goodness to us. Not driven by shame, but by wonder and delight in who he is. This reverent awareness that you are standing before someone that is infinitely powerful and infinitely good, and somehow, incredibly, he's invited us to come near. This kind of fear doesn't create distance from God. It creates depth. It doesn't lead us to guilt and covering and hiding. It leads us to worship and surrender. It humbles us, and it can quiet and silence that noise in our souls. Yirah is the fear that brings us life to the full. It's the beginning of wisdom because it's the beginning of seeing God rightly. And when you see God rightly, everything else starts to come into focus. The fear of the Lord is not about a dread or a pit in your stomach, but of wonder and awe and delight. That changes things. The fear that knows God is big and great and powerful and yet marvels that he chooses us to be his. It's not the fear that makes you hide. It's the fear that draws you closer to his heart. The difference between Yahweh and Yirah, it's not just a Hebrew dictionary definition or theology. It's deeply personal. They both recognize God's power and might. Yahweh sees power and it runs away. Yirah sees power and it draws near in reverence. Yahweh is based on shame and guilt, fear and anger, fear of anger and wrath. Yirah is based on awe and awareness of his take your breath away holiness. Yahweh creates distance. and Yirah creates depth and richness in relationship with him. And Moses knew that if the people only lived in Yahweh, they would never trust God. They might obey him out of fear, but not out of love. But Yirah, that's different. Can you feel a sigh in your soul when you understand and begin to grasp that? Yirah doesn't drive you from God's presence. It draws you in with a reverence and a humility and worship. So what does it mean to fear God? Understanding the difference now, let's look at some of these verses where the word fear is Yirah. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Can you imagine what it would look like if we would posture our hearts to walk with that kind of fear for God? We would live in a deep, reverent awareness of who he is, his holiness, his power, his justice, his love. And then we would respond to him with humility, with awe, and a wholehearted devotion. It's not about being afraid that God is going to hurt you or punish you like a tyrant waiting to punish every mistake. It's about recognizing that he is infinitely greater than us, utterly pure, perfectly just, full of majesty and might, completely worthy of our worship, of our awe in our hearts, and allowing that reality to shape the way we live. To fear the Lord doesn't mean that we treat him casually or approach him flippantly. It means we revere him. We value his word, his will, his presence. Holding on to the richness and meaning, knowing he's not just our friend, but our father and our king. This kind of fear doesn't drive us away from God. It draws us near to his heart that is for us. I was thinking this week, Lord, how do I convey this? How do I practically express your invitation to fear you? That it's meaningful and life-changing. Then I remembered a shape or a teaching I'd learned several years ago. If you can put that slide up, Chris, that would be great. It's a simple side-by-side triangle. One side represents covenant, which is relationship, and one side represents kingdom, which is responsibility. We see both of these principles of covenant and kingdom in Genesis 1. Humans were created in God's image to live in relationship with him. So that's the covenant. And the kingdom part is we were given a mandate from God to rule over creation. So those come together. The tragedy that we talked about of Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve violated that covenant with God, and they sought to live independently from him. They lost that intimate closeness and their ability to rule over creation on his behalf. But throughout the Bible, there's story after story, person after person of God restoring the covenant relationship and kingdom rule. There's deeper layers and depth to this shape, but let's just look at it in simple terms. We'll look at the drawings of each triangle for a minute. So the covenant. The theme of covenant, God is our Father. So at the top. From God, we receive our identity, which is our relation to Him as His child. And out of that identity as His child, we live in obedience of Him because we're in relationship. Because of His goodness as our Father, we long to be with Him. We long to know His heart. And we want to go through life obeying because of that relationship and that love. And then in the theme of kingdom, God is our Father, but He's also our King. So as His children, we receive His authority and we submit to that authority, then His power can flow through us. There's responsibility there. There's awe. He's a king, someone to be revered. So covenant is all about relationship with God. It's God saying, "You are mine. You are my child." It's the secure love of a good Father who invites us to come, to draw near, to belong, to be forgiven, to be known. Covenant reminds us you don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to hide in shame. You are safe with Him. If we lose sight of covenant, it's so quick to fall in the wrong kind of fear, yare. The fear of punishment, of dread, the kind that made Adam hide in the garden. I was afraid, so I hid. The one that makes us think of God like a ticking time bomb, watching for every mistake. Right? We serve out of guilt. We pray from a distance. We pretend, but we're closed off. But when we remember covenant, we remember that God, our loving Father, sees us, calls us His child, loves us, and invites us into obedience. And kingdom is about responsibility. It's the calling to live under God's rule, to revere who He is and extend His reign on earth. We're called to bring justice and mercy and healing of His kingdom to this world. When we live in kingdom, but without covenant, we burn out. We strive. We think it's all on us. We fear that if we fail, the king will reject us because we forget that we're first and foremost His children. But when we live in kingdom and covenant, we step closer into Yirah, the holy fear, not terror, not hiding, the kind of awe that inspires worship. The covenant is about being known and loved and forgiven and brought into God's family. Kingdom is about responsibility, being called by God to join His mission and restore and rule rightly under that authority. So here's where it connects to fear. If you live without covenant, without knowing you are loved, without knowing you're secure or accepted, then you're likely to live in that first kind of fear, yare. That fear that hides, performs, and panic when you mess up. You see God more as a boss than a father, or a judge more than a shepherd. But on the other hand, if you only focus on covenant, the relationship side, and ignore the kingdom, you can fall into a lazy kind of grace. You might feel secure, but you lose that sense of a holy reverence and calling. You're loved, absolutely, but you're missing out on something because you're not living with a holy, reverent awe. When you live in both covenant and kingdom, something beautiful happens. You don't serve God out of fear of punishment. You serve Him out of awe and love. You don't hide from His presence. You're drawn into it. You don't try to earn his approval. You live from your identity as his child with purpose. This is where the yirah, the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom, begins to grow inside of us. There's not the fear of being punished. It's a reverent wonder of someone who's been loved by a holy God, entrusted on a mission. Tim Keller has this quote that I feel sums this up so beautifully. He says, "The only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access to God. So I'll ask the question that we asked in the beginning. What kind of fear are you living in? Let's bring it back to Exodus 20:20. The Israelites heard God's voice at Sinai and were terrified. They wanted to run and hide. But Moses says, "Do not be Yahweh. God has come to test you so that the yirah of him will be with you to keep you from sinning." Moses is pointing them back to covenant and kingdom. Don't be afraid to be close to God. He's invited you into relationship, covenant. But don't forget who he is. He's holy and his presence is not casual. Kingdom. When you live in both, the result is yirah. That holy, worshipful fear that doesn't make you run away, but where it draws you to his heart in wonder and freedom. Without covenant, fear becomes dread. Without kingdom, reverence becomes complacency. But when you live in both, you walk in the fear of the Lord. That brings life. You are loved enough to come boldly, and you are awed enough to come humbly. Jesus took our yahweh, our shame, our hiding, our guilt, and in its place, he gave us yirah, that awe that holds the privilege of drawing near. We don't have to live afraid. We can stand in a humble, holy reverence of the one who rescued us, who loves us, who calls us his. And it's not the fear that pushes away. It's the fear that pulls us home. To fear God rightly is to stand in awe of his greatness, but to do so as a child who also knows he's your father. God's big enough to be feared, and he's good enough to be trusted. The fear that makes you bow in worship, to step closer in faith and draw close to the heart of the Father. Not terror, not dread, but a deep awe and a holy reverence. The question to ask ourselves this morning, which kind of fear am I living in? Because one fear hides, wrapped in fig leaves, and the other fear bows before the throne and draws near to the heart of the Father. And that's what this table is for this morning, to draw near to the heart of the Father and remember. God doesn't want us living in Yahweh, that dread that makes us run and hide from him. He invites us into living with yirah, that reverent fear that leads to a deeper trust, deeper worship, and a deeper relationship. Because in Jesus and because of Jesus, we don't have to fear punishment and death, because he took it for us at the cross. And at this table today, he's inviting us to come to taste and see that the Lord is good. Communion is a way for us to purposefully remember Jesus and what the preciousness of his love means. We all have the invitation to come to this table this morning because he hears us, he sees us, he remembers us, and he knows us. Whether we are in a season of feeling yare, or if we're feeling yara, whatever we are, he invites us here because he wants us to hear, see, and remember him, to know him in a deeper, more profound way. He invites us to eat together as a family, remembering whose we are and to whom we belong. Together as a community, we give him our brokenness, knowing that his love and his forgiveness and his healing is only through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us and through his resurrection. In a moment, you may come up. You can take the bread and the juice and go back to your seat. If you don't feel comfortable coming up, that's okay. You can stay where you're seated. One of my favorite verses is Luke 22, where Jesus gathered with his very best friends. I picture him at that table, looking each and every one of them in the eye, knowing their heart, knowing their story, knowing their decisions, overwhelmed with this love. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew he was going to die. But he said, "I'm really excited to eat this meal with you." Because Jesus knew that being with him changes us. Jesus knows us. He knows every part of who we are. And he's excited, he's eager to invite us to come to this same table. Jesus stopped at nothing. He gave his life for each and every one of us. We come to this table to remember him. Because no matter what, in spite of everything, of who we are, of who we're not, there's nothing we can do that would make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do that would make him love us less. He's with us as our Father. He's with us as our King. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. He gave thanks and he broke it. He looked at them and he shared it with them and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant made in my blood. Whenever you drink it, remember me. Remember my love. Remember my devotion. Remember my sacrifice. Remember me." Will you pray with me? Father, we come with a holy anticipation for this communion table, for this meal that symbolizes and represents and invites us to remember your sacrifice, your body on the cross, because you love us. God, you invite us to come to your heart. You invite us to accept your invitation of love and forgiveness for our sins. You invite us in to stand in front of you with a holy awe and reverence. You invite us to come and kneel and be close to your heart. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In your precious name, amen. You can come, for all things are ready.